Read this morning Daniel chapter 2 verses 1 through 24, the first 24 verses of Daniel chapter 2. We remember that the Holy Spirit has introduced Daniel to us as one of a number of young men, teenagers from Judah who have been taken into captivity in Babylon. They are refugees, but they have been trained up in the ways of Babylon. The design of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is to, as we said last Lord's Day, is to give these individuals a complete Babylonian makeover so that they will be brought fully into service of the kingdom of Babylon, the empire of Babylon, and of course brought particularly into the service of the king himself. So we continue the account of what transpired as we come to Daniel chapter 2. Here's God's word. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you're trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have made known to me what we asked of you. for you have made known to us the king's matter. Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." That's the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're the great God who gives wisdom and might. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our great prophet, who reveals to us your wisdom, who unveils for us the mystery that you have provided a way of redemption and salvation, the mystery that you in Jesus redeem sinners, that you make us know, that you make yourself known to us as a God who delights to save. And so we pray that as we gather this morning, that you might lighten our darkness, that you might unveil our minds, that you might show us Jesus, and that our hearts might rejoice and be glad, filled with gospel hope and confidence. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. What a marvelous place Babylon must be. I imagine that right throughout the empire, the very idea of the city of Babylon must have caused the imaginations of people to run riot. I can imagine the little boys and girls of the empire thinking that the city of Babylon must be one great big Disneyland. A wonderful place filled with marvelous, remarkable people, princes and princesses, and all kinds of special and wonderful people. The tourists going up to Babylon must have been thoroughly impressed at what they saw, the huge buildings that were entirely in keeping with the might and power of an empire that had brought the surrounding nations into subjugation and submission. The refugees that went up there, the prisoners of war, because that's what Daniel and his friends were. The prisoners of war must have looked at the great buildings of Babylon and said, "Wow, we never stood a chance in the face of this kind of might and power." The entrepreneurs of the empire must have been looking for an open door to be able to get a toehold that would allow them to get established there in the capital city. Oh, what an opportunity to be able to set up shop in Babylon. And those who were aspiring to a career in the civil service, whoa, the idea of serving not in some remote imperial outpost, but to serve right in the capital city itself, right in the palace of the great Nebuchadnezzar, what a wonderful thing that might be. What a wonderful place Babylon surely must be. And yet, when we parachute down with Daniel and his friends to street-level Babylon, we discover that the reality is very different from the impressions that we might have had. Because we discover that behind the glittering, imposing exterior, there are men and women whose hearts are racked by fear, who are gripped by insecurity, who find themselves in situations that seem absolutely and utterly hopeless. We're going to go into Babylon this morning. We're going to see some of these individuals. In the first three verses, we're going to see someone who was sleepless in Babylon. Sleepless because, he was fearful and apprehensive, anxious and insecure. And then in verses 4 through 13, we're going to meet some people who were hopeless in Babylon because they find themselves with their backs up against the wall with nowhere to turn, their lives forfeit, and only a matter of time until the executioner's axe falls. They're without hope. And then in the last verses 14 through 24, we're going to discover someone in Babylon who is filled with confidence, someone who stands in stark contrast to these others who are fearful, anxious, sleepless, hopeless, and helpless. And we might expect that were we to go into the royal apartments in the imperial city of Babylon, that we would find that there are the people who are brimming with confidence. And in actual fact, when we go into the royal apartments in the imperial palace in Babylon, we discover that the one who is sleepless in Babylon, The one who is gripped by insecurity and fearfulness is not some servant girl in the kitchen, but the emperor himself, King Nebuchadnezzar. And we discover that Nebuchadnezzar, as he's introduced to us in verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. In the second year of his reign, he had a dream. And his spirit was troubled because of his dream, and his sleep left him. He became sleepless. And we get the impression from the way in which it's described to us in the opening three verses of the chapter that it wasn't just a matter of one night's interrupted sleep. It wasn't just a case of one nightmare that got the king sitting upright in his bed. This was something that went on night after night. And so we meet the king tired and cross and angry and vengeful. He's a figure to be feared, but he's someone who's racked by insecurity, racked by troubling dreams. If you've ever had a nightmare, you know what it is to startle awake, and then you think, wow, what was going on? And maybe you think about things that have been preoccupying you at work that somehow have found their way into your dream life and troubled your sleep. Nebuchadnezzar, who had recently come to the throne, had... Well, there was some pushback to his accession to the throne. Nebuchadnezzar had to deploy his armies. In fact, in the early days of his reign, the secular historians tell us Nebuchadnezzar had to engage in rather an extensive military operation to put down some of the resistance to his accession to the throne. And we can imagine, perhaps, that someone who's preoccupied with those things is going to allow the things that prey on his mind while he's awake to prowl in his dreams while he's asleep. But here he is, the crowned head of the Babylonian Empire, the most powerful man in the world. And guess what? He's not able to sleep. He's troubled by dreams. His insecurities well up to the surface, and he is anxious and apprehensive. Nebuchadnezzar is a superstitious man. He's a pagan. He's a superstitious pagan. And he has no doubt that whatever this dream is about, it's something that's going to have significance for his life. And at that point, all the insecurities start to bubble up to the surface. Nebuchadnezzar has power, he has might, he has armies at his disposal, and he is deeply fearful and insecure. He is profoundly troubled. Let me just pause with you for a moment and point out the obvious truth. Now, you and I don't have armies at our disposal. We don't sit on thrones. We don't have crowned heads. But even were we to have all of those things are not going to bring us security. They're not going to bring us freedom from fear or from apprehension. And that's what's going on here. Here's a man who has everything. You might look at him and say, whoa, he embodies everything that I could ever hope to be or aspire to be. And in actual fact, he's someone who's cross and fearful because his sleep is disturbed, because he feels insecure, because he has a sense that there's something out there that not only does he not understand, but he has no control over. And he's looking around for the basis on which he can have solid confidence. He has all of these other things, and yet he does not have that which brings peace to his mind and rest to his soul. And in actual fact, you might find yourself grabbing after those things, not crowns and thrones and armies, but the things that you and I grab after, where we say, if only I had this, everything would be all right. If only I had this, then I wouldn't have to worry anymore. If only I had this, then I would be satisfied. And so often when we start to think in those terms, we're looking in the wrong directions. In fact, when we start to grasp after those things can actually not only let us down and fail to give us the security that we crave and the peace that we long for, but those things actually come between us. And that which actually does give the peace and security that we long for, that our souls crave after. You remember someone who came to the Lord Jesus. Luke describes him in chapter 19 of his gospel, a young man who was rather well off. He was a rather good living young man. He was very well presented, highly thought of. He was comfortably off. He came to the Lord Jesus and he fell down before Jesus. He was profoundly concerned, deeply troubled, even though he had all of these other things, yet he was not sure that he had that which really mattered. Remember him coming to Jesus and saying, what must I do in order to have everlasting life? What is it that I need to do in order to be sure that I am safe? Oh yes, he had a house. Maybe he employed security guards. Maybe he was had no doubt that there would be food on the table and that he could call on the best doctors should he need them, and yet profoundly troubled, because looking beyond all of those things, those temporal things, he's got that question that agitated souls ask, what do I need in order to have everlasting life? Remember what Jesus said to him, and Jesus spoke to him and said, sell the things that you have, give them to the poor. Those things, you actually don't need those things. Come and follow me. Know me. Walk with me. Be my disciple. Be in relationship with me. And remember what Luke tells us about that individual. As Jesus put on the one pan of the balance all of these things he had, and on the other pan of the balance held forth himself as the Savior. In the eyes of that man, those other things weighed more heavily. He was determined to have them. Luke tells us in chapter 19, verse 22 of his gospel that young man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. He went away sorrowful because he had all that stuff. And in reality, it wasn't that he owned them. They owned him. And he went away with sadness in his heart because he still did not have that which he longed for, that which he wanted. Jesus says to us in John 14:27, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I to you. The Lord Jesus is the one who gives us peace. We were designed to be in relationship with God. And that relationship with God, the relationship of blessing with God, is a relationship that's established only in the Lord Jesus. It's as we know Jesus that we're brought into that relationship where we have the peace that allows us to feel secure. Secure in the affections, in the love of our Heavenly Father. We spoke earlier of that idea of the level playing field, where in Adam we are all equally far removed from God and His blessing, but in Jesus Christ we are all equally brought near. We're all made heirs in Christ Jesus. As someone has said, what the world cannot give, the world cannot take away. And here's Nebuchadnezzar, a man who has everything, and yet he's deeply troubled. He's sleepless and agitated, fearful and fretful, because he feels profoundly insecure. And if he is fearful and fretful and insecure, that's going to affect other people. If the king ain't happy, nobody going to be happy. And that's what happens, because the king calls his advisors. And we, in verse 4 through 14, we have the king, verse 4 through 13, we have the king bringing in his advisors. We meet them in verse 4. Now, you may have a footnote at the beginning, or at least somewhere in verse 4 in your copy of the scriptures, that says, from this verse on to the end of chapter 7, Daniel is written in Aramaic, and you might think, well, that's a bit esoteric. Well, what does that mean? Well, let me just explain to you what that means. So the beginning part of Daniel up through chapter 2, verse 3 is written in Hebrew. If you were a Hebrew, if you were Daniel or one of his friends or any of their countrymen, you could have picked up the first chapters of Daniel, first chapter, 4 verses of Daniel, and chapters 8 through the end, and you would have read it in your own language. If you were not from Judah, and you were to pick up the book of Daniel, you would look at it, and you'd see the first page, or the first part of the scroll, and you'd say, it's written in Hebrew, I don't understand it. But you'd come to chapter 2, verse 4. And if you were a member of if you're a citizen of the Babylonian Empire, you would know Aramaic. That was the language of the empire. So when you got to chapter 2, verse 4, you'd say, ah, I can read this. And so it goes on from chapter 2, verse 4 through to the end of chapter 7. It's written in language that anyone in the empire can understand. Now, you might say, well, why did the Holy Spirit bring it about that the first portion and the last portion of Daniel is written in Hebrew, and chapters 2 through 7 are written in Aramaic? And there might be many answers possible for that. One answer is this. In chapter 1, and in the last chapters, God is writing about things that very specifically and particularly involve His own people. In chapters 2 through 7, God is writing about things that are going to affect the whole world. Now, the other material involves the whole world as well, but it's as if the Holy Spirit is really very clearly directing that this affects all you citizens of the empire. You really need to know this. Anyway, verse 4, here come the wise men, here come the magicians, here come the enchanters, here come the sorcerers. Oh, what a parade of experts marches into Nebuchadnezzar's throne room. And we're dazzled. We see this list that's given to us of these various individuals. And depending on which version of the English Bible you're using, the terms might be translated differently. You might think, who in the world are these people? But what you need to know is these are the experts. These are the guys who know about things. And if the list is given in a way that almost makes them seem a little bit comic with all of their all of the pomp and circumstance, well, maybe that's where the Holy Spirit is showing that God has a sense of humor. Because here they come, strutting into the court. All this succession of experts. This is a multidisciplinary team of specialists. They are the very embodiment of the fabled wisdom of Babylon. Later on, they're referred to simply as Chaldeans, and the Chaldean is the generic term that speaks of the individuals. They were the guardians of Babylonian culture and learning. And so these people are the very embodiment of the wisdom of Babylon. They're the very embodiment of the area in which Babylon had worldwide fame. These people are experts. They're the very best that Babylon can present. They are the best of the best. Here they come. Look at them. We're meant to look at them and be impressed. But in actual fact, when Nebuchadnezzar brings them in, and when Nebuchadnezzar presents the problem to them, they are utterly at a loss. They're utterly at a loss. They don't know how to explain Nebuchadnezzar's dream. In fact, they don't even know what the dream is. King, oh king, tell us the dream and we'll give you the interpretation. And Nebuchadnezzar said, you tell me the dream. It's a little quality assurance ploy on Nebuchadnezzar's part. If you tell me the dream, then I'll know you're not bluffing. That's what's going on. So Nebuchadnezzar, here they are. These men are not hobbyists. They're not dabblers. These men are deadly earnest. They are utterly serious about what they do. They're the ones who write the books. They write the learned papers. They're the ones who are able to command the crowds. They're the ones who get a hearing. And yet they are absolutely confounded and dumbfounded. They simply don't know how to explain and interpret the king's dream. Now, the city of Babylon is representative of what what Augustine calls the city of man, the city of this world. And you'll know that the idea, the picture of Babylon is picked up elsewhere in Scripture. It represents the skills and wisdom and culture of a world that is alienated from God, a world that is separate from God. And here these individuals demonstrate just how utterly unable they are to know the things that God himself gives, that God himself knows. That's what Paul is coming up against when he came to Corinth. Verse 21 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, "In the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom did not know God." And what Paul is saying very simply is that once you put God, once you leave God out of the equation, remember the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Where there's no respect for God, where there's no knowledge of God, where there is no fear of God, there is no real wisdom. There may be lots of pomp, lots of pretense, there might be lots of show, there might be flourishes of rhetoric, there might be fluency of expression, but there is not wisdom. And when Paul came among the sophisticated people of Corinth preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus, not with words of wisdom, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul came presenting a wisdom from God. You and I live in a world in which the wisdom of the city of man is paraded before us in a dazzling array. The scholars, the research institutes, the talking heads who command a hearing, who will tell you that there is no God, who will tell you all kinds of things that are absolutely in opposition to Scripture, their wisdom is no wisdom. Because true and genuine wisdom is made known by God himself. God is the source of wisdom. And it's when we come realizing that our wisdom is nothing except God teach us, except God be our teacher, except God instruct us, it's then that we begin to learn wisdom. That's why Paul says, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Holy Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, we've already said that Daniel was a very highly educated man. Daniel understood what was taught in the University of Babylon. But Daniel was someone who feared God. Daniel was someone who acknowledged God. Daniel was someone in whose life the wisdom of God and the power of God would be powerfully demonstrated, powerfully and gloriously demonstrated. And so here comes our parade of wise men before Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, you notice, uses a carrot and stick approach. There will be big rewards when you tell me the dream, but big trouble if you don't tell me what the dream means. And the response of the wise men in verse 11, the king, the thing that the king asks is difficult. No kidding. The thing that the king asks is difficult. No one can show it to the king except the gods. There needs to be a supernatural intervention. We can't crack this one by ourselves. We need the help of the gods, and that leads to the second part of the problem. The dwelling of the gods is not with flesh. The gods, they're kind of aloof. They're sort of standoffish. They're tight-lipped. They're not telling us what's going on. We're just not quite able to access what we need. And that's right there, you see, is the problem that Babylon persistently has to grapple with. The other Lord's Day, we observed that Babylon is preceded by the Tower of Babel. And the Tower of Babel was when men in their wisdom, in their architectural wisdom, in their arrogance, determined that they would build a tower that would reach all the way up to heaven. They were going to scramble up into heaven itself. What? Oh my, the libraries of heaven, what wisdom must be. And they were going to scramble, they were going to build their tower all the way up. And they couldn't do it. They were utterly unable to do it. In fact, the Holy Spirit makes fun of them because we're told that God said, well, let's go down and see what they're doing. It's as if the tower was so minute that God had to get down his knees to be able to see it. It was preposterous. It was ridiculous. And of course, the problem that Babylon had there on the plain of Shinar, when the Babylonians, as they would later become, were building their towers, now the problem they have here. Oh, they've got all this power and might and all these wonderful things at their disposal, and yet the dwelling of the gods is not with men. We can't access, we're not able to access the things of heaven. And you know the wonderful thing, and let me cut to the chase here, because the glorious thing that gladdens the hearts of the people of God is that God has come down to us. The things that we could not know, the things that we couldn't find out, Jesus has made them known to us. Remember how Jesus rejoices in the presence of his heavenly Father, because things that wise men weren't able to find out, things that kings longed to know, Jesus says, you, my heavenly Father, have made them known to little children. Isn't that great? We need to learn from the children. Jesus says, even the children have an understanding of the things of God that adults would do well to learn from. And Jesus rejoices. Jesus is the king who's got great security because God has established his kingdom, and God makes known the things of the kingdom of heaven, even to little ones, even to children. So if you're here this morning and you're thinking, how do I know God? How can I find out God? How can I get to God? The good news is that God comes to us. The good news is that Jesus has come into this world. He became flesh. He dwelt among us. He spoke words where people said, no one has ever spoken like this. We've never heard words like this before. Gracious words, wise words. And they listened to Jesus with amazement and realized and wondered, where is he getting these things? A great prophet has come among us. This is marvelous. And Jesus speaks to us with clarity, so that where we might feel hopeless and fearful, Jesus comes and says, don't be afraid. Where we're bewildered and confused, Jesus says, I'm the light of life. The one who walks with me, the one who follows me, does not walk in darkness. He has the light of life. Jesus shines in the darkness and gives hope. And we see that hope, that confidence expressed in Daniel and his friends in our last few verses 14 through 24. Because Daniel, when he hears what's up and that he and his friends' lives are at stake because of the failure of the Chaldeans and the others to explain and interpret the king's dream, Daniel and his friends go. And what do? We're told they go to seek mercy from God. Isn't that great? They go to seek God's mercy. We used the words from Daniel chapter 9 in our prayer of confession. We don't come to you because of our righteousness, because of any merit of ours, because of any standing we have. We come making our pleas to you because you are a merciful God. Isn't that great? God is merciful. He doesn't deal with us as our sins deserve. He doesn't deal with us according to our backgrounds or according to our accomplishments, according to our performance. He deals with us according to his own mercy. And here comes Daniel and his friends, and they come to God to appeal for his mercy. They're actually, they know the words that are the truth that's reflected in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, where at the inauguration of Solomon's temple, the great temple sermon, God reminds his people that when they find themselves in far-off places, if they cry out to mercy, looking back to the place where that temple is, looking toward that temple, God will hear their prayers. And Daniel and his friends, they come and they pray. There are lots of things they could have done. They pray. They ask God to show them what's going on, make the dream known to them. These are teenagers. It's a second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, and Daniel and his friends were brought into captivity just right about that time. These are possibly young teenagers, and in that crisis they pray. Isn't that great? What a glorious example! Doesn't that give you hope for teenagers? They're praying to God. They're looking to God for His mercy. And they're crying out to Him for help. They're coming before Him, and God gives them an answer. You know, many times we don't pray as we should. Isn't that right? Sometimes God surprises. He does good things. We think, wow, I didn't even pray about that, and look what God did. Someone has said, prayer may not be the first thing that we do, but it should be the next thing. And Daniel and his friends, they prayed that God would show mercy and make known the dream, and then there's a prayer of thanksgiving. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't really tell us much of the substance of Daniel's prayer of petition, but he records for us Daniel's prayer of thanksgiving. Isn't that great? Sometimes our petitions, they go on at length, and the thanksgiving is, well, if we remember it at all, it's a footnote that gets tagged on. But here we have Daniel's prayer of thanksgiving. He gives thanks to God. God is the one who has wisdom. Daniel's not deceived. Oh, yes, he has access to the libraries of Babylon, and he knows of the skill and scholarship of these sorcerers, enchanters, and Chaldeans, and all the rest. But God's the one to whom wisdom belongs. And Daniel says, God changes times and seasons. Verse 21, God changes times and seasons. Situation looks hopeless. And Daniel says, God changes times and seasons. You think you're stuck? Sometimes we think we're stuck. God is able to change times and seasons. The times when we feel like we're stuck. You heard the Chaldeans back in verses 9 and 10, and Nebuchadnezzar's on them. He said, you think you can put me off and kind of run the clock on this one. You're going to sort of hang in there until we get past this, until the time changes. And Daniel, he says, my God changes the times. God takes our hopelessness, makes it hopeful. God brings us out from condemnation into the blessings of His grace. God appoints for us a day of salvation. He changes times. He gives hope. God, remember the words of the children's hymn, God who made all things on earth, in air, in sea, who changing seasons brings, God cares for me. The God who changes the season cares for His people. And so Daniel, and did you notice Daniel's confidence in verse 24? He says to Arioch, bring me into the presence of the king. I'm going to tell the king what his dream means. There is the confidence of someone whose hope is resting not on himself, but on God. And there in the city of Babylon, the marvelous, wonderful city of Babylon, where the great marvel is not the majesty of the city or the opulence of the buildings or the might of the armies. The great marvel of Babylon is that there, in the midst of that fearfulness, in the midst of that hopelessness, in the midst of that ignorance, God is causing the light of His truth to shine. He's making His truth known. And that's the wonderful thing about the world in which we live. God is at work, drawing near to sinners, redeeming those who look to Him, who place their confidence in Jesus, and have the peace that He gives and that none can take away. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for Your word. We pray that You Yourself would be our instructor from Your word. And that as we have received Your word, we pray now that You would allow us to digest it. Indeed, our Father, we pray that as we digest the truth of Your word, that our souls might be richly nourished and abundantly strengthened. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the midst of the city of Babylon, Daniel and his friends were quick to acknowledge that their God is God and that they were His people. And so also in this world, God has called out a people for Himself, whose privilege it is to declare that God is their God and that they are His people. We do that as we confess our faith, and we're going to do that by means of the Apostles' Creed, which you'll find on page 845 at the back of your hymnal. But brothers and sisters, will you rise as we confess our faith together?